Taking Back What's Ours, Part 7. The chapter titles are once again as follows. Chapter 1, Laying the Groundwork. Chapter 2, The Providence of God. Chapter 3, Consequences of Disobedience. Chapter 4, Repentance. Chapter 5, Putting Faith to Action. Chapter 6, The Beginning of the End. Chapter 7, Pitfalls. Chapter 8, Retaliation. Chapter 9, The Memorial. Chapter 10, Exaltation. In the last message, we witness the beginning of the end for one Agagite, Amalekite, Edomite by the name of Haman, the villain of the story. At the very moment that Haman intended to have Mordecai sentenced to execution by the king, by the providence and protection of God, Mordecai is instead exalted by the king at the hands of Haman. Haman intended to have Mordecai's head lifted from him. Instead, Mordecai's head is lifted up. And Haman intended it to be the beginning of the end for Mordecai and his fellow Judahites. But instead, as we will see, it was the beginning of the end for Haman and all his cronies. After being completely humiliated, even to the point of shedding tears, according to Josephus, Haman is immediately beckoned to Queen Esther's second banquet. And I'm sure, as I mentioned in the last message, that he entered the second banquet a little less sure of himself than he did the day before at the first banquet. Nonetheless, by the very fact that besides the king, he was the only other living human being that was invited to Queen Esther's banquet, I'm sure that some of his confidence, some of his arrogance, was returning. However, little did he know what was in store. Esther chapter 7, Pitfalls. Verse 1. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. It was party time again. Or at least they thought. Verse 2. And the king said to Esther, on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. Or as I pointed out, simply within reason, Queen Esther. Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. You can imagine, what in the world is she talking about? I mean, he's got no idea. Obviously, up to this point, he could have known, I pointed out in the past, that she was a Judahite, and that was maybe why she hadn't been beckoned into his presence for 30 days, but that wasn't the case. And so he has no idea what Esther is here talking about. Verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, before proceeding further into this chapter, into the story of what's found in this particular chapter that I've entitled Pitfalls, I want you to take note of the messianic parallel, the type-antitype that's found in these two verses. First, I believe that Esther here represents Israel, or at least the remnant of Israel. The name Esther, anybody know what that means? Esther? It means star. That's what it means. Remember in Joseph's dream, were not the other 11 sons of Jacob Israel, the progenitors of the Israelite nation, represented as stars, at least in one of the dreams? Remember that? It was 11 stars that came and bowed down, and the moon and the sun, or at least the moon and 11 stars representing his father and his other brothers that came and bowed down at Joseph's feet in his dream. They were represented as stars. Not only that, but wasn't one of the promises given to Abraham that his descendants would multiply as the stars in heaven? Remember that? Given to Isaac as well, same promise. And so there was something about stars that fit in with Israel. And I believe that Esther, meaning star, certainly represents Israel in this parallel, if there's a parallel to be found here. Likewise, isn't it also true that all Israelites are slated for destruction, as found in this story? Isn't that true? 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, it says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Now, if you haven't heard that this verse before, and I know probably all of you have, but maybe someone out there that's listening that will listen to this message on this tape will have never heard of this term obeying the gospel. It says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. I think they'd want to know, what do you mean? Or how do you obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ? I've dealt with in other messages. I will deal with it briefly in this message as we continue. But it's verse 9 going on. It says, and these, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. Indeed, we've been slated for destruction as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in the first part of verse 9 says, indeed, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Then, of course, the very familiar verse, Romans 6, the first part of verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. What does verse chapter 3 and verse 23 say? For all of us have fallen short. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God, the glory of God, excuse me. And so we're all in the boat. We've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And as Esther did, isn't it life? Isn't it for life that we petition the King of Kings for? She was petitioning King Ahasuerus for life. Isn't that what we petition the King of Kings for as well? Romans 6, 23 again, the first two parts, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Life. There is indeed a parallel here. Also notice that Esther was wise enough to know that she needed to petition the king's favor. Now, the Hebrew word kahain, here translated favor, or there translated in Esther, favor, is just as often in the Old Testament translated grace. It's the Old Testament word for grace. In reality, she was petitioning His grace. And is it not by the grace of Yahweh that we're saved? Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Indeed, there's a parallel. Yet possibly you'll respond by saying, but the analogy doesn't go far enough. Yahweh had to be sacrificed in order for the grace to be able to be applied. Romans 6 and the whole verse 20, or whole verse of 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. And of course, we understand through His death, His sacrifice, His burial, and resurrection. The analogy doesn't go far enough, you say. Well, don't be so hasty. We haven't read the whole story yet. There's more to come. Verse 4. For we have been sold, I and my people, or excuse me, the second sentence of verse 4, Esther continues. It says, now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent. She says, had they not slated us for death, had they just put us in slavery, I would have said nothing. For the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Now note how respective, how venerant Esther is to the king. What about us? Should we be any less careful about how we petition our king, or what we petition our king for? It's true, he wants us to petition him about everything. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's nothing that God doesn't want to hear us from. You know, He's the Father, we're the children. What father is there, unless he's a no good, no account father, who doesn't want to hear all that their children has to say to them? Now I have to admit, I don't always respond as I always should. But indeed, God will. He wants to hear it from, he wants to hear all of it from us, according to this passage and many others. But on the other hand, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, it says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing." Excuse me, "For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." In other words, our conversation with God ought to befit a king, the King of Kings. Maybe our policy would be something similar to that of a small town a tourist was visiting. And after spending the night, he sat down with several townspeople on the porch of the general store. And after several futile attempts at trying to get a conversation started, he said, "What is there? Is there a law in this town against talking?" One of the fellows said, "No, there's no law against talking in this town. But it's understood that no one's to speak unless they can improve upon the silence." Maybe that should be more closely kin to our policy with God as well, at least according to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We should be careful what we say or pray. Matthew 12 and verse 36, it says, "I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." How much more so for every careless word we speak in prayer? And I'm here to tell you, I'm convicted by this. Because there's time in my quiet time in the morning that there's careless words. No, I don't curse God, and I don't use profanity in my prayer, but they're careless words. They're said without a thought. They're just sometimes meaningless as I'm not thinking about what I'm saying and what I'm praying. It's made me think. Consider this also. Silence. Sometimes silence is better than speaking if it's meaningless, if it's careless. But also this, silence can never be misquoted. You ever think about that? A lot of people complain about getting misquoted. You can't be misquoted with silence. It can never happen. But at the same time, don't forget also, again, that Yeshua declared in Luke 18 and 1 that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. God intends for us to still pray. But we're to guard our steps when we go into His presence. Yet God is not, even though He intends us to pray, He is not pleased with meaningless repetition. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Verse 7. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles or heathens do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words." Yes, God intends us to come before Him at all times, much more than we probably do, but not with meaningless repetition, not with careless words. We're to guard our steps. Solomon exhorted us to guard our steps. Moses was told to take off his sandals, for he walked on holy ground. And the Levites were to wash in the laver before entering the tent of meeting. Why? Well, because our God is holy. And I think sometimes we forget that. Let's face it, that's not always how we treat Him, is it? We don't always treat Him with the same respect that He demanded from those under the Old Covenant. No, sometimes we're more like the people that are described by the prophet Malachi. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, reading starting with verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? They wouldn't have thought about offering it to their governor. You know, boy, if we were, even if it was old President Clinton that was inviting us to the White House, we would be honored. Let's admit it. You know, we would probably puff our chests out and think, hey, man, I'm something. The old president's inviting me to the White House. Now, I know some of you are shaking your head. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Because you're human just like the rest of us, and that would be an honor. And we would take, when we took a gift, we would take the best of what we have. Maybe our motive would be, hey, maybe we can influence him and try to reach him with proof. But we'd take him, the point is, we would take him the best of whatever we had. That's what God's complaint is here. He says, you wouldn't give it to your governor or your President Clinton. You're Ahab. So why do you present it before me? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says Yahweh of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says Yahweh of hosts? I know, we don't sacrifice. We don't bring the blind, do we? We don't bring the lame and the infirm sheep and cattle to be sacrificed anymore, do we? We don't. The sacrifices have changed. But the mode or the intent of the sacrifice, I'm not so sure has. Personally, I don't believe that Cain's sacrifice was rejected because it wasn't an animal or a blood sacrifice. I know a lot of people teach that. The scriptures do not say why his sacrifice was not acceptable. I personally don't believe that it was, as so many people teach, that it was because it wasn't an animal or a blood sacrifice. Rather, I believe it was rejected because it was not the best of what he had. It's the same with us. It's not so much the contents of what we bring to God that God looks at, but whether it's the best of what we possess. The best of ourselves. The best of our service. The best of our effort. The best of our day. The best of our time, the best of our thoughts, the best of our words. I think it's that which God is looking at as we present ourselves as living sacrifices, or at least as we should. Let me give you an extreme example. It's what I guess I've titled, for lack of something better, toilet seat meditation. You know, people probably notice, maybe you do this yourself, you're there in your bathroom, as you're sitting on what people call the throne room, or you're in the throne room, they've got, as you sit down, you've got a magazine rack. I'm sure you've seen this. How many have seen magazine racks? I won't ask how many have got magazine racks, but there's magazine racks in lots of bathrooms across this land. You know, magazines or books. Well, I've walked in the homes of Christians where that is where I found their Bible. Toilet seat meditation. They've got a spare minute to listen to God, to hear what He has to say for them. That may be an extreme example, but that certainly proves the fact that oftentimes we don't give Him the best of what we have. We give Him the leftovers. It wasn't the way it was when Esther went into the presence of King Ahasuerus. She guarded her steps when she went in to petition him. What about us when we go in to petition the King of Kings? Does he get our best, or does he get our leftovers? Well, let me tell you this. If we're not properly attired as well when we go in to see the King, if we're not properly attired in the atoning blood of Yahshua the Christ, we'd also had better think twice before going into trying to approach him or go into his presence. Remember the parable of the wedding feast? Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 2 and 8 through 13. And as you're turning now, remember how Esther, in the previous day when she first was going into the presence of the king, remember how, especially in Josephus' account, how it described how she went out of her way to make herself more beautiful, that she attired herself in the most beautiful of all garments? And she made herself more comely than she had ever been before. She was going in the presence of the king. What about us? What about our attire? Let me tell you, we better be sure before we get, or we better think twice before we go into the presence of our king, that we are properly attired as well. Matthew chapter 22, starting with verses 1 and 2. And Yeshua answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now jump down to verse 8. Verse 8, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.' Verse 9, 'Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes." Aren't we looking forward to or wanting to participate, depending on your view of eschatology, in the wedding feast? Some see that it's in the future. Personally, I see it as happening throughout time, from the resurrection of Christ on, or from Acts chapter 2 on. But whichever way, aren't we wanting to participate in the wedding feast? Isn't that what this is all representative of, the wedding feast of our Lord and King Yeshua the Christ? Again, verse 11, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" There's many today who are planning to, or trying to enter into the wedding feast. Many today throughout these churches that we have today across this land, who you could say have been called, but who have not been chosen. Because in rejecting the biblical plan of salvation, they have not yet attired themselves in the wedding clothes of the atoning blood sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. They think they have. I did at one time, thought I had, and I hadn't been. Instead, no, they're not properly attired. We'll see how to be properly attired by the end of this message. In the meantime, let me again remind you, we better think twice about entering into the presence of the king, because this is the parable of what happens to those who are not properly attired. Esther chapter 7, verse 5. Verse 5, "Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he, and where is he who would presume to do thus?'" The phrase, "who would presume to do thus," is footnoted in my Bible as literally, "whose heart has been filled." Now recall the genetic imprinting that I spoke of in part 3. I believe that that is what it's speaking of here in this particular passage. Haman just couldn't get away from what he was. He was kind of like the African tribe that was having trouble with their food supply. And the chief said at one point, he says, "Well, we'll send a telegram to Russia and tell them that we're having agricultural problems, that we need their assistance. And then the Russians will send us seed and tractors and 100 technicians to help us." And then he said, we'll send another telegram to America and tell them that the Russians are sending us seed, tractors, and 100 technicians. And then the Americans will send us seed, tractors, and 200 technicians. And then the king added this. And then he said, "And then, when the technicians get here, we'll eat the technicians." You see, they couldn't help themselves. And Haman just couldn't help himself either. Remember the quote that I used from Maurice Samuel in his book, You Gentiles? I'll just give you part of it this time. But he says, he wrote this, "Our very radicalism is of a different temper. Our spur is a natural instinct. We do not have to uproot something in ourselves to become radicals, dreamers of social justice or socialism. We are this by instinct. We do not see it as something revolutionary at all. It is tacit with us. But with you, it is an effort and a wrench. Your very ancestry cries out against it in your blood." Genetic imprinting. James Yaffe and the American Jews put it this way, quote, "Jewish radicals aren't quite like non-Jewish ones. In spite of themselves," these Jews, "their Jewishness permeates their thoughts and feelings. It even gives a special cast to their radicalism." That was found in his book, The American Jews. Haman was what he was, and he couldn't change it. Isaiah 44:20 could have been written about him. It says, deceived heart. A deceived heart has turned him, and he cannot deliver himself. It was his heart that put him up to what he did. King Ahasuerus recognized that such a plot must originate in the heart. And isn't that what Yeshua confirmed? In Matthew 15:19, he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. It was from his heart. Not only that, turn to Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8:11. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Let me read it again. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. King Saul certainly did not execute King Agag speedily, did he? No, not at all. And what was the result? One of his future descendants, hearts, Haman's, was given over fully to do evil. It was the result. Back to Esther 7:6. And Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. I guess so. Esther, the queen, was now his prosecutor. The king, and the king was his judge. And his own conscience, if he even had one, became his own witness against himself. Verse 7. And the king arose in his anger and from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, Will he even assault the queen with me in the house? The king finally recognizes here Haman for what he really is. Here's Josephus' account of the same situation. It says, when the king was hereupon in disorder and was gone hastily out of the banquet into the gardens, Haman began to intercede with Esther and to beseech her to forgive him as to what he had offended. For he perceived that he was in a very bad case. Again, I guess so. And as he had fallen upon the queen's bed and was making supplication, interesting, New American Standard says couch, here it's her bed. And as he had fallen upon the queen's bed and was making supplication to her, the king came back in, and being still more provoked at what he saw, O thou wretch, he said, thou vilest of mankind, dost thou aim to force my wife? Now, who knows what was meant by that? It doesn't go into detail, but you can imagine it could be two or three different things. It could appear as if he was attacking her, going to strangle her or something for what she was doing, what she had already done. Or maybe it looks like he was going to even, I mean, in the middle of all of this, try to rape King Ahasuerus' wife. But either way, well, King Ahasuerus finally could see Haman for what he really was. He calls him the vilest of mankind. King Ahasuerus calls him the vilest of mankind. It's interesting that in King Saul's justification for his disobedience, he uses this very same word, the word vile. Turn to 1 Samuel 15:9. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised, King James says vile, and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now let me ask you, who determines what's vile? God or man? Yahweh or Saul? Or Yahweh or you? You see, it's no different for you and I when we justify our actions when they are contrary to God's will. And so the question should be asked, who determines what is vile? Indeed, Agag was just as vile, probably even more so than all of his servants, all the people of his kingdom, who were also, many of them, put to death. But King Agag, you can imagine, again, it was probably King Agag who was the vilest of all. And yet, in King Saul's sight, he spares King Agag, because in King Saul's sight, he's not vile. And yet, indeed, he was probably the vilest of all. And when Saul took it upon himself to play God and decide good and evil, he again had no idea where those consequences would lead. Haman was just as vile, probably even more so than was his great-great-great-grandfather. His heart was given fully to do evil. Verse 8, last sentence of Esther 7, says this: as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, I believe there's probably more to that. At least in my mind, there's something more to that last verse than I'm picking up on. Most people believe that it simply signifies that he was a condemned man. But it almost seems out of place, and I'm hoping by saying this, maybe somebody's got an idea to that. But here, King Saul is saying this about him, having seen Haman all over Queen Esther. He makes the statement, and then they cover his face. You know, you can imagine as they used to hang a man, they'd cover his face. They could put a hood over his face, and that's almost what it seems to signify, and that's what many people believe about it. But it seems out of place here. It seems that until the condemnation had been given, the servants certainly wouldn't have done so. So I'm wondering if there isn't something more to it. But I at least give you what most people feel is being what is signified there. Going on, verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. What's therein described in those last two verses? Pitfalls. Turn to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, beginning with verse 24. It says, he who hates disguises it with his lips. Again, you know, now that we've really dug into old Haman, it's amazing how many of these passages look like they were written for him. Verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. And hasn't it been done so with old Haman? He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruins. Indeed, pitfalls. It's depicted in several ways throughout the Scriptures. In Job chapter 4 and verse 8, Eliphaz put it thusly. He said, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 7 put it similarly. Verse 7, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Well, old Haman's reaping what he sowed, isn't he? It's a promise by God that I believe that we need to and we can depend on. Turn to Psalm 57. It's amazing, too, how many times, I thought there was maybe just once or twice in the Proverbs, that we found that this idea that those who dig a pit will fall into it, it is several places throughout the Scriptures, several Psalms and Proverbs and other places that, as we even see in the New Testament as well. But in Psalms 57, read with me verses 1 through 7. It says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in Thee. And in the shadow of Thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God. Catch the picture that's there in that first verse. Again, for my soul takes refuge in Thee. In the shadow of Thy wings I will take refuge, O God, until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High,
to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He approaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue is a sharp sword. It's no different for us today, is it? Thus we should take consolation. If it was so with them at that time, it can be so for us at this time as well. We're among lions and those who breathe forth fire. He wasn't talking about literal dragons and literal lions, was he? No. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib were accused of being lions. We can certainly apply the same to Bill Clinton and all of his cronies as well. Verse 5, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. I will sing praises. I love that part of the psalm. The whole psalm is good. You might want to read the rest of it on your own. But you can see again that it's a promise throughout the scriptures that those who dig their own pit will fall into it. Praise Yahweh. Haman himself fell into the noose that he himself had hung. He fell into the pit in which he had dug. It's interesting. That's exactly how Josephus describes this account as well. I didn't know that when I had titled it. But lo and behold, Josephus saw it the very same way. And in this particular case, and I haven't read all of Josephus, but I've read quite a bit of Josephus here and there and different places of it. And it's the first time that I've really seen Josephus say something himself. Instead of just providing the history, Josephus was so impressed with what he saw, with the justice of God, that he himself even had to comment on it. Listen to what he said, or what he wrote. When the king heard, he determined that Haman should be punished after no other manner than that which had been devised by him against Mordecai. Hung in his own noose. So he gave order immediately that he should be hung upon those gallows and be put to death after the same manner. And from hence I cannot forbear to admire God, and to learn hence his wisdom and justice, not only in punishing the wickedness of Haman, but in so disposing of it, that he should undergo the very same punishment which he had contrived for another, as also because thereby he teaches others this lesson, that what mischiefs any one prepares against another, he, without knowing of it, first contrives it against himself. Haman had no idea when he had that 75-foot gallows built, when he hung the noose, that it would be his neck that would be hanging in it. Indeed, there's a lesson for us to learn, and there's confidence and courage that we should gain from that. When the machinations of our government or the media or whoever it may be, the Antichrist Edomites of today, start coming down upon us, we tend to get fearful. Instead, we should rejoice that they're sticking their heads in their own nooses. And I think it happens all the times and we fail to see it because of our fear. It's there if we're men of faith and women of faith rather than men and women of fear. Now, we finished chapter 7. And you say, but what about the parallel? The parallel, the type-antitype, wasn't complete. But now that we've finished chapter 7, the type, the parallel, is also complete. All were slated to die. So in order to appease King Ahasuerus' anger, his law, one must die for the many. And so Haman is put to death. And so it was with Yahshua. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but we do not see him who has been, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yahshua, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. King Ahasuerus had said they're all to die. Israel was slated for death, or at least the Judahites within his kingdom. They were all slated to death. The law had been given. Haman was fulfilling the law. He was dying for the many. And so it was, as we can see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and so it was with Yeshua. Note another parallel. Verse 10 of Esther chapter 7 tells us that Haman was hung on a gallows. That's footnoted in my Bible as literally simply tree. He was hung on a tree. And wasn't Yeshua hung upon a tree as well? I think, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say it wasn't a cross at all. It was a stake. Well, I think it was literally a tree. I think there's some evidence that shows that, that probably would prove that the two thieves and Yeshua were all hung on the same big tree, around the tree. I won't get into that, but that's certainly a possibility. But listen to Acts chapter 10 and verse 39. It says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he, Yeshua, did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, on a gallows." Now, in spite of those parallels, I know exactly what some of you are thinking. You're saying, but certainly you're not going to equate Yeshua with despicable, vile Haman. Are you? Why not? Before Yeshua and his atoning sacrifice, isn't that what we were or possibly still are? Revelation 3, part of verse 17 says, "You are wretched, vile, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Indeed, that's what we are. Before or without Yeshua and his atoning sacrifice. And isn't what we are, or excuse me, what we were or what we are, what he became on the cross? You know, sometimes we just want to say, well, he took our sins with him. No, he didn't just take our sins with him. He became our sins while he hung on that cross. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. "Therefore we are ambassadors," excuse me, verse 21, "and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Again, listen to what it says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Everything that you and I have ever been and done, everything that you and that Israel as a whole has ever been and done, he became the sin. Isaiah 53 and verses 8 and 12, it says, "He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due." Verse 12, "Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He became the sin. Turn also to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And starting with verse 10. Verse 10, by the way, describes you and me. Listen closely. Verse 10, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now would you raise your hand if you've performed everything in the law perfectly in accordance to all that's written? Please raise your hand. Do it now, please. Should I encourage you more? No, I don't think I need to, because you're not going to raise your hand, are you? And consequently, you condemn yourself as being cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not perform the law perfectly. And then if we jump down to verse 13, verse 10 described you and I. Verse 13 describes him, Yeshua the Christ. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That word cursed is number 1944. It's a Greek word that by Strong's is defined simply as imprecated, that is, execrable. Now, in my Franklin computer defines execrable as, and I'm not sure, I don't think I'm pronouncing that correctly, E-X-E-C-R-A-B-L-E. Anybody want to take a shot at that? Execrable? Something like that. But anyway, it defines it as, quote, "so odious as to be utterly detestable."
I don't know if you can get worse than that. And that's the description of our Christ, because he became what he had to become, what we indeed were ourselves. That phrase, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," is a quote from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. And the word there, the Hebrew word there, translated accursed, is kalala. And it comes from 7043 and simply defined as vilification. 7043, which it comes from, kalal, is a word that is sometimes translated as vile. He became the curse. He was vilified because of you and I and the rest of Israel. He became just as vile as old wicked Haman. So why not compare Yahshua with Haman? He became everything Haman was and worse, because he became everything we were and everything the rest of Israel has been and still is. Why not compare him with old Haman? Thank God, for it was for our sake that he did so. And let me ask you, if you haven't already, and I'm saying this more as I look at least at this audience, I'm saying it more for the audience out there, wherever they may be, that may hear this tape. But let me ask you or them, if you haven't already, why not take advantage of what he did for us? Why not today, in faith and repentance, be baptized, immersed into Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Only then will our King be appeased. Romans 8 and verse 1 says that it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no destruction for those who are in the Christ Yahshua." I think we should be asking, how do we get into the Christ? Only then will you, as a Celto-Saxon, be looked upon as a true descendant of Abraham. Yes, it's true, you can claim a physical descent back to Abraham. You can lay claim to a physical descent, but not until you can claim a spiritual descent can you claim to have a genuine, true, or complete descent back to Abraham and lay claim to the promises. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. "For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. For all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been clothed with the Christ." Remember, we talked about the parable of the wedding feast. Remember, we talked about the unworthy servant who came in not dressed in wedding garments? Well, here are the wedding garments, the clothing of Christ himself. Again, verse 27, For all of you who are immersed in the Christ have clothed yourselves with the Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in the Christ Yahshua. And if you belong to the Christ, then, and only then, are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Putting on Yahshua, making him Lord, King, and Savior, is a part. It's the most important part of taking back what's ours, what rightfully belongs to Israel. Isaiah 52 and verses 1 and 2. "Awake, awake, clothe yourselves in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourselves in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean." How are we circumcised under the new covenant? Colossians chapter 2. We're baptized, immersed into Christ. We're circumcised. "For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money." It's ours for the taking. It belongs to us. Let's take back what's ours. All we need to do is simply claim it. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the story, Father, that we find in the book of Esther. The story that's not only meant for them, but, Father, the one that was meant for us as well. And especially in this seventh chapter, the parallel that we can see, the type, antitype of the sacrifice of Yahshua the Christ and his blood which was shed for many. Father, for us, for all of us who so desperately needed him. Thank you, Father, that he became as despicable and vile as even Haman was.
as he hung on that cross, as he took our sins and bore them there himself. But Father, thank you that it didn't end there, but that he not only died and was buried, but that he resurrected from the grave, giving us hope of eternal life ourselves. We're thankful, Father, that he gave us the ability as Israelites to be indeed true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Yeshua the Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Let our people, Father, once again claim what's theirs. I ask that you'd use this message and the rest of this series, Father, to move our people once again toward the cross of Yeshua the Christ, to be redeemed without money by the blood of Yeshua. We thank you and ask you for these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.